more comfortable in preaching in French and would love having a translator who speaks Californian. And so, no? Makes me think of a number of years ago, I was on a night train in Russia. I've taken many, many of those. And I normally travel with someone, normally someone who also speaks French or English and Russian. And this time I was all alone. I think it was the very first time I made a significant trip in Russia all alone on a Russian train. And so I was hoping to find an English speaker. And got on our car, and I heard in the distance someone say in the perfect Queen's English, "Long live the Queen!" And I thought, there's a Brit on board. And so I went running down to the compartment where this voice came from. And it turns out it was a Russian who was drunk. Actually, there were four Russians. They were all technicians in the nuclear power plant. They were all drunk. They were all drinking alcohol that they had made themselves. They were very proud of it. And they insisted that I sit with them and that I eat some of their sausage and try some of their drinks. And anyway, all that because the guy, he said in perfect Queen's English, this one little phrase, and I assumed that he spoke English, but he didn't. And I think I made the same mistake with you, Patrick. Well, we're going to try to coordinate this with just a few slides. We'll see how this works. This is the first go at it. If it doesn't work, then I'll be back next week and we'll do it again. The theme of my message today is trying to combine missions with Christmas. And it's not a difficult thing to do. God on mission to the Magi, or to Eastern philosophers. A subtitle could be From Naturalist Religion to the Worship of Jesus. And my passage is going to be Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I add to that a verse which says it all. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and He lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Years after his conversion, C.S. Lewis, and I think you know who C.S. Lewis is, that British intellectual, former atheist until about age 30, surprised by joy at the discovery of the gospel, its truth and its grace, and that is the title of his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He wrote this: "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. If the thing happened, it is the central event in the history, not just of Christianity, but history of the earth, history of humanity." And that's taken from his book called Miracles. Through the story of the Magi, we witness God in Christ on mission. He's on mission not only to the Jews, but to all nations and peoples. Our God is a missionary God, and I'm going to repeat that probably several times during this message. Had not God promised through the prophet Isaiah that non-Jewish nations would be drawn to Messiah's light? Had it not been prophesied in Psalm 72 that non-Jews would come worshiping, bearing gifts of gold and incense? The Magi's journey was indeed a fascinating pilgrimage from human naturalist religion to faith in Jesus Christ, from the Orient to Bethlehem via Jerusalem. For the Magi, everything began with an extraordinary star shining in their sky somewhere in the Orient, perhaps in Persia of old, the country of Iran. They were then led to the city of Jerusalem, where they were received by, I want to say, Mad King Herod, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's say King Herod, and met with Jewish Bible scholars. The mysterious star reappears and at last brings them to the little and until then insignificant town of Bethlehem, which is only a few miles from the city of David, where they encounter Jesus. Their pilgrimage with the God of Israel is composed of three stations or stops or movements or acts. Station number one is the Orient and features a sign from heaven, verses 1 and 2. Station two, or stop number two, is in Jerusalem, which centers on a word from God through the prophet Micah, verses 3 to 6. And the final station of this journey was in Bethlehem. It involves a personal encounter with Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who had so recently taken on human flesh through the most mysterious and marvelous of miracles, which is called the Incarnation, verses 7 to 11. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 2, just the first 12 verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child, the boy Jesus, with his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So the first station is the Orient, a sign from heaven. Who were these mysterious magi? But first, who were they not, given that so many myths have grown up around these guys? First of all, they were not kings, but very likely the personal advisors to kings. Secondly, there were not specifically three of them. There were several of them. There were perhaps many of them, but nowhere in the text does it say there were just three. And thirdly, they were not named Melchior, Balthazar, or Gaspar. Those names were invented in the 6th century. The Magi from the East in Matthew's Gospel were likely members of an ancient Persian tribe who, like the Levites in Israel, in Judaism, had become the priestly caste in Persian society. They were like scientists. They were astronomers who, unlike the Jews, who had the advantage of divine revelation in their scriptures, studied the heavens for guidance. And when the special star appeared in their sky, somehow they knew what it meant. The one to be born, the king of the Jews, had just been born, and they must immediately journey to find him in order to worship him. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, we discover that the Magi were highly cultured and trained advisors of the Persian king Darius, who, among their other abilities, were able to interpret dreams. Daniel and his two Jewish friends were appointed as Magi, and Daniel was named Rab Maj, which meant chief of the Magi. These Jewish believers, knowledgeable in the scriptures, likely had a very positive influence on the profession of the Magi in ancient Persia. They perhaps introduced them to the text of the Hebrew Bible and to the promise, its messianic hope. It's conceivable that the Magi of Matthew's Gospel were in some way descendants of the Magi of Daniel, having some knowledge of the scripture and of its messianic hope. Although the pagan practices of astrology and divination were strictly forbidden, the people of God, who were the sole recipients of the revealed word of God in the Hebrew scriptures, God nevertheless exercises great patience and love as he allows an extraordinary astrological event to take place to get the attention of these astronomers, these magi. For them, this event was a sure sign, not only in the heavens, but from heaven, which signified that the one to be born king of the Jews had just been born. What do we learn from this extraordinary sovereign act of God? Well, first of all, we learn that God is ready to go wherever people are in order to bring them where they need to be, that they might encounter his son or his children or through his children. Our God, as I said, is a missionary God. We see in this gospel anecdote that it is actually God who travels the most and the furthest. God travels from heaven to earth, and then he travels to the Orient in the form of a star. Secondly, we see that God allows the oft-times very painful immigration of peoples, of exiles and refugees, who have not been reached or targeted by the church in its mission, probably, in order for them to be evangelized. Think about that. Is one reason that we have so many refugees and exiles who come to Europe, who come to North America, is it because perhaps we have not sent missionaries to their countries? And so God has rearranged the borders sovereignly to bring them to us in hope that we will be faithful in our testimony to these peoples. We read in Acts chapter 17, I think I have this on the slide, where Paul is addressing the intellectual Athenians. And this is one of the things that he says in this sermon. From one ancestor, God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted or fixed the times of their existence and the boundaries or borders of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. We see that God is in control of the world's borders. It's not the rulers or the dictators or the warriors who are controlling and changing the borders. It is God who allows the borders to be changed and is bringing immigrants to us. And we dare not miss that fact because he's sending them to us. Finally, God is willing and able and desirous of speaking the languages of all his creatures. In a similar way that God became a Jewish man in the first century Israel who spoke Aramaic, a dialect of spoken Hebrew, language that's still spoken today, it's called Syriac. So God spoke the language of the Magi, the language of the stars, in order to lead them, the Magi and their people, to himself. Do you believe that God still uses signs today? Do you believe that he uses signs and wonders at times today? Signs that may help people, especially those without the book, the Bible, to come close to his people and to be exposed to his word so that they might also encounter his son Jesus? I believe that God does use signs, very often uses signs, and sometimes uses wonders. Or signs and wonders, but out of love for peoples who have yet to meet Jesus. How many times have students who have come to our over 50 camps, outreach French camps that we do in North Africa, the Middle East, in Eastern Europe, how many times have students come to our camps, not knowing that all the French people there teaching French were believers? How many of them would tell us after the fact that this was a sign from God? Some of them believers who were reinforced in their faith when they discovered there are actually French people who know Jesus. That's a shock. They're not surprised to discover Americans or Anglo-Saxons, as they like to call us, who are believers, especially in the numerous outreach English camps that are organized all over Europe. But they are shocked to discover French believers. And one in a group they could handle. But a whole group of French believers, it's a shock. And we sort of use that shock effect in evangelizing. How many times have we heard this statement? I remember a few years ago, one student from the east of Ukraine, actually it's now in the war zone, it's called Zaporozhye, one of our partner universities, a young believer. She had was encouraged by her French professor to come to the summer camp that was in Crimea at that time. She came, and I remember after one meal, when all the students had gone off for free time, we were sitting around with a French group and a few Ukrainian believers who were helping us, and this young girl named Oksana, who is now a French teacher in a language school in her home city. But I remember her listening to us talking about a passage of the Bible or something that related to our faith. And her jaw dropped, and she looked at all of us and said, "Are you believers?" And so she was shocked to discover that we were all believers. And this became sort of an important thing for her. She attended many of our camps after that and is still a very strong believer and a witness in her own university city of Zaporozhye. This last summer, there was an Olga, a lot of Olgas in the Russian-speaking realm, and she came to our camp. And once again, we don't announce that we're Christians. We're doing this with our universities. This is a bona fide French instruction. We have good camps. They learn a lot of French. But they discover when they get there many times that we are believers. And so this one Olga, in one of the conversation groups, she demonstrates quite a knowledge of the Bible. Her interpretation is a little off, but she really knows the content of the Bible. We discover that she has been in contact with Jehovah's Witnesses for over 2 years. But she began questioning their interpretation. She had learned enough of the Bible, enough about literary criticism in her French classes, to read French poetry, to be able to read the Bible with a sort of a critical sense. And so she began participating in dialogue with the French believers. And then she discovered that we were believers. And following this first camp, she leads the Jehovah's Witnesses and has founded an evangelical church in her home city. And for her, our group was a sign from God. In other words, something that was specifically given to her by God to point her in the right direction. You know, the whole Gospel of John is organized around seven signs or miracles of Jesus. And at the very end of the book, John says this: many other signs, other than these seven, that he features in his gospel. Therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So God gives signs which prepare the mind of the reader of the Bible or of the person who's hearing a testimony to prepare us for understanding the passion and the suffering of Jesus for all of humankind, including for my own sins. Jesus shared in every aspect of human life, and he's concerned about the aspects of our lives today. Those of us who have encountered Jesus, who know him and love him, no longer really need signs from heaven, given that Jesus is the Messiah to which all true signs from God in history point. If Jesus on occasion reproached some of his contemporaries for seeking signs, it was because they had failed to grasp that Jesus in his person was the thing, the substance that all prophecies and signs from God were pointing to. And they missed it. They wanted him to perform miracles. Yet they had missed the fact that this miracle worker is God in the flesh. And he did not satisfy their desire for signs. Once you've encountered or received the real thing, the reality, the substance that is the person who is signified in this case, then the signs and symbols no longer have usefulness or meaning. They were mere foreshadows to lead us to Christ. And once the Magi had found Jesus, they no longer needed signs. It is indeed a travesty today in the history of Christianity that so many Christians actually worship the signs and symbols of their faith, the saints, the icons, the statues, the holy sites, the holy objects, but who do not know the Son of God and therefore cannot truly worship him in spirit and in truth. It's sort of like a tourist bus which arrives at Ben-Gurion International Airport in Israel and takes this bus is destined for Jerusalem. But just outside of Tel Aviv, my wife and I did this once, we stopped at what's called Mini Israel. And it's all the sites of Israel in 3D, so you can walk among them. They look very, very real, very well done, but it's in the open air. And so these tourists get out and they go all around and see all these sites, and they take selfies of themselves and post them on Facebook, and they go around the face of the globe. And then they get back on the bus. Instead of going to Jerusalem, they actually go back to the airport and go home, and they tell everyone about their spiritual experiences in Israel. And yet they've never been to anything but a representation of the holy sites of the Holy Land. And that's what a lot of Christians do, perhaps even among us. We come to worship the symbols, the signs of Christianity, but not the person of Christ. And that's what, as we know, Christmas is all about. It's about the person of Jesus and our ability to know him through the work of the Spirit in repentance. But for those who do not know the book and the good news it contains, God may choose to use signs and sometimes even wonders to attract their attention, to bring them closer, nearer to his word and his people, who are his witnesses. I can think back in our years of ministry, our first church plant in Belgium. The sign from God for François was a Bible, a big black Bible in the hand of the evangelist. And François, he was an atheist, but there was a tent that was set up in his neighborhood, and he went night after night to hear this Belgian evangelist preach the gospel, to make fun of him, to get ammunition to attack the Christians. And this guy was a writer. He wrote fiction. And François, at the end of that week, he came to believe that big black Bible in the hand of the evangelist, he didn't understand hardly anything the evangelist said. He understood his humor and liked to hear him speak, but didn't really understand the essence of the gospel. But what he did see was this big black book that the evangelist called the Word of God. And he became convinced by the end of the week that God had a word, and that word was in the Bible. But then he said to himself, wait a second, I don't believe in God yet. Yet I'm believing that he has spoken, that he's left the word. And that's when he realized that he'd actually had come to believe in God. And he became a believer. So for him, the sign for him was this black Bible in the hand of the evangelist. For someone else, it could be a miraculous healing. In 1950, there was the first conversion of a gypsy that we know of, post-World War II. And it was through the healing of the son of a gypsy woman in northern France near the English Channel, which I should say the English call it the English Channel, but the French do not like the way the English call that channel. The French just call it the channel or the sleeve. They don't call it the French Channel because it belongs to both of them, but that's just an aside. But anyway, in 1950, in a town right near the coast, a gypsy woman, her 16-year-old son, falls deathly ill and is dying in a hospital. And so she calls on a Pentecostal pastor, his name was Clément Le Cossec, who went to the hospital, prayed for him, and the boy was healed. That year there were 30 gypsies that he baptized in the English Channel. I hate to say that. In the Channel, in the French Channel, or the French-English Channel. And the next year there were 3,000 gypsies in that region who came to faith in Christ. And this a movement began in 1950 that is going on to our very day. There are over perhaps 20% of Europe's 8 to 10 million gypsies who are now evangelical Christians, and their lives are changing profoundly. But in this case, the case of this one woman that became the spark of this movement among Europe's gypsies, it was a miraculous healing that was the sign from heaven for her. For others, it could be a cross. I think the conversion of a young Jewish woman who had survived the Holocaust and found herself in New York City without her family. She had lost all of her family. And she used to go to a Catholic church and sit in the back of the building. And she was angry at Jesus. So there was a crucifix. And she was angry at Jesus. And she would go sit in the back of this church and express her anger to God. Why did you let the Christians do this to my people? And then one day, I think through the help of a priest in that church, she came to this idea that, after all, Jesus was Jewish too. Jesus was also slaughtered. For others, especially among Muslims in our day, The signs from God are visions and dreams of Esau. Esau is Jesus. We ask, how do they know that who they're seeing in their vision is Jesus? Well, one of the reasons is perhaps because they have some knowledge of Jesus through the Quran. But many conversions now are taking place. And the first work of God is a sign from heaven. It's a vision. But the vision in itself is not enough. And that takes us really to our second station, which is in Jerusalem, where the Magi receive not a sign from heaven, but a word from God. This is in verses 3-6. I should say that we as believers who no longer need signs from heaven, we become signs for those who do not know him yet. Have you ever been considered a sign from heaven in the life of an individual who later came to Christ? How many times have people considered our presence or our word of testimony or help in the name of Jesus in a particularly difficult circumstance would see this as a sign? You are God-sent. God sent you to me at a time when we needed it. And most often, we do not even realize when we have been a sign in the life of someone. But we need more than signs. And in station two, we see that these Magi receive a word from God. Supposing that the one born king of the Jews would be born in the capital city of the Jews in Jerusalem, the Magi directed their caravan to Jerusalem. And the star, that point was over Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was so close to Jerusalem, it was approximately at the same place. And so the arrival of this exotic oriental caravan in Jerusalem caused quite a stir in the city of Jerusalem. The Magi, received by King Herod's court, announced the reason of their journey. Where is the one who has been born the king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The solemn announcement, we are told, disturbed mad King Herod and all Jerusalem with him. And understandably so. You see, Herod was not born king of the Jews. He had been appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. In 37 BC, with the help of the Roman armies, stationed in Caesarea, he had brutally crushed all opposition to his rule. He had killed a lot of Jews. Jesus would just be another competitor for his throne, whom Herod could simply nip in the bud, liquidating while yet an infant, or so he thought. Herod was of Jewish descent, and he married, among others, a Jewish princess, and had done many things to please the Jews, such as famine relief and the reconstruction of their temple in Jerusalem. And so at least a part of the Jews were his fans, were his base. Herod loved power, however, and heavily taxed the Jewish people. Many Jews considered him a usurper, and Herod was resentful. He was angry. In his last year, suffering from an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty and, in fits of rage and jealousy, killed his wife and two of his sons, at least two of them. He would later require the genocide of all baby boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem, and on the day of his own death, arranged to have hundreds of Jewish leaders executed. That's why I call him Mad King Herod. At least one thing is certain. The king of the Jews that the Magi came to worship was definitely not Herod. And Herod knew it. History of Christianity, unfortunately, has featured many Herods, both religious and political figures, who were, in fact, Antichrist in disguise. The teachers of the law should have trembled in their sandals when they heard the Magi refer to the star in the Orient, which was a clear allusion to a messianic prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, which said, "A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." When asked by Herod where Messiah was to be born, they answered correctly, quoting the prophet Micah, "In Bethlehem of Judea." What leaves us perplexed is why the teachers of the law did not offer to accompany the Magi. Why were they not joyful in order to see for themselves if indeed the awaited Messiah had been born? These priests knew the scriptures and pointed others to the Savior, but they would not go to worship him themselves, perhaps out of fear of King Herod, whom they served. In summary, the pagan Magi were seeking to worship the one born king of the Jews, Herod was seeking to destroy him, and the teachers of the law entirely ignored him. Matthew contrasts the enthusiasm of the Magi with the indifference of the religious leaders and the hostility of Herod's court. In the evangelist John's words, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Why did God lead the Magi to Jerusalem when he could have led them directly to Bethlehem? Well, for at least two reasons. It was necessary for the Magi to have a short layover in Jerusalem on their way to Jesus. Number one, in order to bear witness to the religious leaders and the Bible scholars and to Herod's court that the awaited Messiah had indeed been born as prophesied. Imagine the pagan Eastern philosophers, the New Age philosophers, who must go to Jerusalem in order to bear witness to the religious leaders who had the scriptures about the birth of Messiah. Secondly, in order for the Magi to hear a word from God, in this case given to the prophet Micah and passed on by the Jewish Bible scholars, the very word that would lead them directly to Jesus. So a sign, even a genuine sign from God, is not enough in itself for salvation. God's word allows the seeker who is being led by the Holy Spirit toward God to make the connection between the sign and the person of Jesus. It's for this reason that the work of Bible translators and publishers and Bible societies and Gideon societies in all the languages of the world, Bibles in all the languages of the world, is so crucial. It's getting the word that we have and that has been translated into so many languages and is being translated into more languages to get the word out so that people, when they do encounter signs from heaven, can interpret those signs according to a word from God. According to Judeo-Christian theology, the Bible, God's unique word to humankind, pointing and preparing men and women for the coming of Christ, God's living and eternal word, was given with the intention of being translated into all human languages. This is not the case with the Quran. God speaks Arabic. That is his mother tongue. And if you cannot speak to him in Arabic, then he cannot understand you, or he doesn't speak the same language as you do. And you speak with an accent for him. You're sort of a foreigner. But in Christian theology, the Bible was given to be translated into all languages of humanity. Even before the coming of Christ, the Hebrew Bible had already been translated into what language? Into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. And it was used alongside the Hebrew Bible by Jews, as well as by non-Jewish proselytes. It's even apparent that Jesus probably, even though we have the New Testament in Greek, which was translated then from his original Aramaic or spoken Hebrew, but it's very likely that many of Jesus' quotations of the Old Testament came from the Septuagint, the Greek version, and not necessarily the Hebrew version. This is also true of Peter and Paul, that many of their quotations of the Old Testament was not just from the Hebrew, but from the Greek Old Testament, which means that translation was already in God's plans. With all the deficiencies and corruption inherent in human language, since man's catastrophic fall from grace in the Garden of Eden, God, the Holy Spirit, continues to guarantee the efficacy of his word, God's word, the Bible, through all of its imperfect translations. There's no perfect translation of the Bible, for the salvation of those who put their trust in Christ. As a matter of fact, the incarnation of the Son of God has been likened to the act of Bible translation. A lot of Bible translators around the world today. At the very heart of Bible translation is the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. I'm going to read just a short passage from a Scottish missiologist. Andrew Walls, his name is. Christian faith rests on a divine act of translation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Any confidence that we have in the translatability of the Bible into other languages, human languages, rest on that prior act of translation. Incarnation is translation. Remember with Spock? Right. Star Trek. Beam me up, Scotty. That was a translation. These guys were translated from the starship Enterprise to the planet, one of the planets in the universe. And this was a kind of translation. They were translated. When God became man, divinity was translated into humanity as though humanity was a receptor language. Perhaps no other activity more clearly represents the mission of the church than Bible translation. When we share the gospel with someone, we are translating the gospel in terms that people are able to understand. When we do things in the name of Christ, that because of Christ, when we giving water to the poor, we do it in the name of Christ, we are translating the gospel into language people can understand and see and experience. This takes us to station 3, our final station on this trip, Bethlehem, and a personal encounter with Jesus, verses 7 to 11. One would have thought that Messiah should have been born in Jerusalem, the holy city, in quotation marks, near the temple that Herod had rebuilt for the Jews. But no, God did not desire that his son be born in a place of human power. Herod used that temple as a means to control and to manipulate the Jewish populations. Some worship him for it. God did not desire his son to be born in a place of human power, not even in Jerusalem, perhaps because this city, as so many others, as all human cities, had been built with the blood of wars. It's not the Jerusalem that we know today in Israel that we are hoping for. It is the Jerusalem that God will send out of heaven, something entirely of God's creation that is not tainted with the blood of wars. God apparently preferred for his son to be born in an obscure village out of sight from the powerful of this world, be they religious or secular, in a place where only those who are specially informed and invited would come to worship. I taught missions at a French seminary in Jerusalem, right outside the Damascus Gate in the former headquarters of the PLO. It's now a seminary, an evangelical seminary in Jerusalem. Just outside the walls of the city of David, a stone's throw from the Garden Tomb and a large Palestinian bus station. As many Holy Land tourists, I was disillusioned with the city of Jerusalem. I've been there several times now. With its political preoccupations and religious tensions, symbols and icons, all masking, hiding the meaning of the momentous events that took place there. The birth and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Messiah. As you know, Jerusalem would reject its Messiah. And then God would reject Jerusalem and its temple, which were destroyed by Roman armies in 70 A.D., a cataclysmic event that Jesus himself had prophesied 45 years before its fulfillment. For the history of Israel and of mankind, Jesus actually substitutes himself, takes the place of the holy city, which had become very unholy, putting to death the Son of God. And substituting himself for the temple, which is no longer necessary and will no longer ever be needed again. The body of Christ is the temple of Christ. And he substitutes himself for the people of Israel. Let me explain. Up until the time of Christ, many nations of the world took a special interest in Israelite religion, their holy book, their holy city of Jerusalem, their kings, and their God. Think of Queen Sheba. But since the coming of Christ, this interest has been transferred almost entirely onto the person of Jesus, which is in itself a serious historical evidence that Jesus is truly God's Messiah. Let me quote Ferdinand Zweig, a Jewish scholar who was a professor at Tel Aviv, in the University of Tel Aviv in the 1960s. He wrote this. He was not a believer, but he was fascinated by the person of Jesus. And this is what he says to his fellow Jews. Were our forefathers right in rejecting Jesus? Why is it that more than half the world have accepted Jesus as God, that is Christians, or as a prophet, Muslims, or as the ideal man, the humanists, while Jews of his own kith and kin have rejected him. The figure of Jesus, the Jew from Nazareth, looms large on the Israeli horizon, although not much is said about him openly, and most Jews refrain from mentioning his name in public. In his book, another book, the same man, Professor Zweig, the book called The Sword and the Harp, he asked how Jesus managed to conquer almost single-handedly the whole world. How did a single Jew manage to attract the immense love and adoration of the world while his own people gave him only hatred and contempt? Zweig is puzzled by the fact that Jesus succeeded in accomplishing the task which the Bible had set out for the people of Israel. He became a light to the nations. Zweig is thus led to the central question, who is this Jesus? It's a good question. It's the right question. We mustn't forget that the first Christians were Jewish, or Jewish proselytes, and that the majority of those won to Christianity during the first 3 centuries of our era were Jewish or proselytes. Realize that Jews constituted perhaps up to 20% of the Roman Empire with the proselytes who attended the synagogues. We as believers in Jesus have a great debt to pay both to the Jews who preceded Jesus and who so carefully preserved the Hebrew scriptures, as well as to those who accepted him as Messiah, both during Jesus' sojourn on earth and during the first centuries. Without a very significant recognition of Jesus as Messiah on the part of the Jews during the early centuries, there would be no Christian church today, no Christianity. So God chose that Jesus, the bread of life, be born not in Jerusalem, but in the house of bread. Bethlehem in Hebrew means the house of bread. Jesus would later declare, "I am the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven." We might expect the Magi to have been shocked at the poverty in which the newborn king of the Jews was living, contrasted with the opulence of Herod's palace, which was much more opulent than the temple that he gave the Jews. But no, leaving the walls of Jerusalem behind them for the surrounding hill country of Judea, we might imagine that the closer they get to Bethlehem, the greater their joy as they realize that the king of the Jews could not have been born in a palace where mad King Herod was reigning with injustice and terror, in a city impressed with its own beauty and power, and where the religious leaders were so lacking in spiritual discernment. Bethlehem is the kind of place where the genuine king whose star had been revealed to them in the east should be born. I suspect that the Magi were actually relieved to discover Jesus' humble circumstances and parents. The Magi left the Orient and came all the way to Israel with one goal, to find Messiah and then to worship him. We don't know how these wise men knew that this king, different from all others, was to be worshipped. But they knew and they came prepared, and they weren't in any way put off by his humble conditions. In any case, their coming to Bethlehem bearing gifts for Jesus was only the beginning of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, which spoke of non-Jewish nations bringing their treasures of gold and incense to Zion and to Messiah. We read in Isaiah 60 that the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense. It doesn't say myrrh. Gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Gold is the only metal worthy of kings. Incense represents divinity or worship. But the Magi add a gift that is not mentioned in the prophecies, myrrh, which was a costly spice used for anointing bodies before burial. In the Gospels, remember Nicodemus, a leftist Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, that hidden believer in Jesus, renowned Bible scholar, member of the Jewish ruling council. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds worth, with which to anoint Jesus' body. And myrrh speaks to us of Christ. Passion, his suffering and his death for the sins and salvation of humankind. So at his birth, we discover that Jesus was indeed born not just to reign, but also to die. going to conclude. Matthew shows us how the pagan magi, these Eastern philosophers, in their adventure with God, traveled from their naturalist human religion to the worship of Jesus, King of the Jews and eternal Son of God. We see that God met them where they were in the Orient and spoke to them in their language by means of a special star, a sign which communicated to them the one to be born King of the Jews had at last been born. He then leads them to Jerusalem, where they serve as witnesses to both Herod and to Jewish scholars and leaders. And there the Magi hear a word from God through the prophet Micah. In spite of Israel's hypocritical Bible scholars who were doubling as Herod's spiritual counselors, code for his yes men and his enablers. This word, with the help of the reappearing mysterious star, then leads them to Bethlehem, to the exact address of the Holy Family's dwelling, where they personally encounter the boy Jesus and worship him. The Magi's journey to their encounter with Jesus had been largely intuitive, and their theology was doubtless very elementary. Even so, they had made no mistake. They worshiped Christ because they somehow knew him to be from God and understand him to be God in human flesh. They'd imagined him to be in a palace in Jerusalem. They were wrong. They found him in a humble dwelling in Bethlehem, but their prejudices about him crumbled, but their faith was anchored in the reality of their personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate reality to which we all point as believers and to which all of our churches point as believers in Christ, the Son of God. Actually, there's a fourth station. I said there were three, but there's actually four in the Magi's adventure with the God of Israel. What was the fourth stop after Bethlehem? Their journey climaxed in Bethlehem, but it did not end there. Matthew adds this little detail, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The Magi must return home, but by a different route. One who has journeyed from human religion, by whatever name, to faith in Christ, may never go back the way he or she came. He or she is forever changed, becomes a sign of the presence of God, a light and a witness wherever he or she goes, whether he or she wants it or not. I think there were a few times when I was a young convert after age 15, when I tried to leave the faith, not because I didn't believe it, because I felt unworthy of it. I didn't want to mess things up for Jesus. And so I tried to leave and just couldn't. It wouldn't work. I kept coming back. The Magi would return home, but this time not as seekers, but as those who had found. And who they found was Jesus, full of grace and truth. Even those who encounter Jesus and eventually reject him as God's promised gift to humanity are nevertheless irreversibly changed. Jerusalem, the so-called holy city that put to death God's Messiah just outside its gates, would never again be the same. Judaism after Christ's coming would never again be the same. Human history with Christ's coming has been irreversibly changed. Do you know who this Jesus is? Have you encountered him personally? Do you know him? Do you worship him or just your ideas of him? If so, your life has been irreversibly changed. Wise men still seek Jesus today. And those who find him, like the Magi of old, discover more than they could have ever imagined. For in Jesus Christ and in him alone are to be found liberating forgiveness, deep inner peace and joy, and the hope that the gift of eternal life brings. I'd like to close with a quotation I remember from a missions conference in my college, Asbury College, when I was 19 years of age. And this is what I read. I have but one candle of life to burn, and would rather burn it out where people are dying in darkness than in a land which is flooded with light. I'm not sure we can say that America is flooded with light. Perhaps compared to the darkness of many places of the world, we are flooded with light. There are a lot of dark places in America, too. And we're called to those dark places. We're called to be signs. We're called to be lights. We're called to be witnesses. And we're called to share and to also teach the gospel and to live the gospel in the public eye so that people who are seeking and have been designated for salvation will have a sign from God, will have a word from God in order to have an encounter with Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come to you directly this morning, and what joy it is to be able to come to you directly, to be able to pray to you, to talk to you, to listen to you, to sing to you, to rejoice in who you are without any of the accoutrements of religion. We don't need it. You've given us everything we need. How we thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us individually, our bodies, who indwells our local church here in Clovis. And how we thank you for your word and for the teachers you have given us and those who discipled us in Christ. And help us to be these things to other people who follow us. Thank you for this church. Bring it blessing, I pray. In Jesus' name.